But hear God's word. Luke chapter 23, beginning with verse 44. As we consider this truth of witnessing Jesus' death, here there is a gracious grief. Hear God's word. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. And now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. And now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath they rested, according to the commandment. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand through the ages. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the sure truth of your word, the unchanging truth of your word. And Lord God, we thank you as well that the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. Lord, pray that your word and your spirit would be at work in our hearts and lives today. Lord, may we not only be hearing the word, but may that hearing lead to worship and to praise and to a life of joyful witness for Christ. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. It's a humble honor to witness any special occasion, especially a joyful occasion. Think of a wedding of two loving Christians. Or if you've been a witness, or at least nearby, at the birth of a new baby. In some churches where I've served, we've had homecoming services where many former members returned to worship and to fellowship with a beloved church family. Pastorally, it's great to witness covenant children being baptized, new believers joining the church. It's a joy to hear and to see new deacons and elders taking their public vows, proclaiming their commitment to Christ, to Holy Scripture, to the Reformed doctrines of grace, and their loving intent to serve Christ's church, to shepherd his sheep, and to spread the gospel. And yes, it's even a gospel privilege to witness the final worship service of a believer, the funeral of one who has been fruitfully, faithfully trusting in Christ. Well, here in Luke's gospel, we are given the gracious witness privilege of bearing witness to Christ's death on the cross. We hear his final words of faith. We see his grace at work in the gathered crowds. We behold his burial in the tomb. And here we learn this, that Jesus' gracious death always provides grieving believers with a living hope. Well, how does Jesus' death provide us with a living hope at death? We'll see there are hopeful signs, then hopeful spectators, and finally hope even at the sepulcher, even there at the tomb. But it begins with hopeful signs at the cross, there with verse 44. And I invite you to keep your Bibles open, Luke chapter 23, verse 44, again, to put these verses in context. We're almost at the end of Jesus' earthly life. Already we've seen that false witnesses have risen up to attack Jesus. There have been false accusations of Jesus. They have been accusing Jesus of misleading the nation of Israel. They even went so far as to say Jesus taught that we as Jews should not be paying our taxes to Caesar, and that was an outright lie. Jesus has endured a savage set of religious and civil trials just in a short span of time. He's been accused, tried, convicted, whipped, mocked, and now crucified. But even there on the cross, Jesus forgave his enemies, and he gave that dying thief living faith in Christ. And now we're at the final hours of Jesus' earthly life, before his death, before his burial in the tomb, and yes, before his resurrection from the grave on the third day. And there are a number of miraculous, marvelous signs taking place. The first one there in verse 44 is darkness at noon. Scripture tells us that it was about the sixth hour. This would be high noon, the brightest part of the day. And it's not just a cloudy darkness. It's not even an eclipse. For keep in mind that it's Passover. It's always a full moon or nearly a full moon at Passover. It's not a dust storm blowing up. It's an intense darkness here. It's a sign of God's sovereign and supernatural presence, even as Christ is dying on the cross. He has already been on the cross for 3 hours, three more hours to go till the ninth hour. But even here we begin to see God's judgment upon sin. It's the day of the Lord. Couple passages of scripture just to give us some insight, some light, even in the darkness. Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 15, speaking about the day of the Lord, we read this, Zephaniah 1:15, a day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. And for those of you who are still studying Revelation, as I am, you'll see that image of darkness is a sign of God's judgment there in Revelation chapter 6, verse 12. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood. You know, here is God's holy judgment that is falling, not only here upon God's people, but more importantly upon Christ himself as our sin bearer. And yet these are hopeful signs. Look at the next miraculous sign there. Verse 45, Luke chapter 23, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. You know, for those of you who might need a little bit of background here, and it's helpful for all of us, There, as you look at pictures of God's temple there in the city of Jerusalem, you had different segments, portions of the temple, but especially the important sections, you had the holy place, and then you would have the Holy of Holies. And the high priest could only enter the Holy of Holies one day a year, the Day of Atonement. You can read about it in Leviticus chapter 16. And he could only enter into the Holy of Holies when he would first offer a blood sacrifice for his own sins there upon the Ark of the Covenant at the mercy seat, but then offering a blood sacrifice for the sins of God's people. And without the blood sacrifice, that high priest would be struck dead by God himself. And so the veil symbolized God's glorious holiness and man's great sinfulness. And here we read in Scripture that the veil of this temple was torn in two. The other gospel accounts tell us that it was torn from top to bottom, you know, symbolizing that God, our gracious Heavenly Father, took the initiative in allowing us access into the Holy of Holies, bringing us into his presence by the shed blood of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so what does it mean now? That we as believers have immediate, full access to God our Father through faith in Christ the Son. There is no need for any other mediator. There is no longer a need for a high priest. It marked the end of Jewish ceremonial law and the need for daily blood sacrifices. The book of Hebrews talks about this. Reading one portion here, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 and 20. You know, thinking about the rending of the veil of the Holy of Holies. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, or through the veil, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water. John Calvin put it this way, trying to capture this glorious gospel truth. Christ opened for us by his blood the way to the heavenly sanctuary, that we may no longer stand at a distance within the porch, but may freely advance into the presence of God. These hopeful signs at the cross. And yet there is one more hopeful sign there in Luke chapter 23. Hearing the dying words of Christ, Luke 23 verse 46, Jesus crying out, these are his very last words. Remember, we talked about Christ's seven last words on the cross. Well, these are the very last words that he says. With a loud voice. This is not the voice of a defeated man, of a weak man, of a man who is dying at the hands of sinful men. This is the cry of victory. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. You know, take a closer look just at that one truth. As I told the children, Father, we see that unbroken love relationship between God the Father and God the Son, unbroken even by death. And then Jesus says, into your hands I commit my spirit. This is his full expression of faith in his Father's undying love. These words are a word-for-word quotation from Psalm 31, verse 5. We read it this morning. Dirk graciously brought it to our attention. Psalm 31, 5. Into your hand I commit my spirit. That was a prayer of King David, but now we have the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords humbly proclaiming that same gospel truth. I love the way R.C. Sproul captures this gospel truth. Plain language. I'll give you a warning. The Father had just put the Son through hell, had just poured out the wrath of absolute righteousness upon him, yet the Son, in saying, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," vindicated not only the holiness of God, but his own sinlessness. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," and then in peace and victory we read, "And having said this, he breathed his last." King James says he gave up the ghost. He expired. But this is telling us that Jesus laid down his life in love for us. No one took his life from him. You know, as we think about Jesus' final words here, hopeful words even at death, you know, it's good for us even to be thinking about our own death. As we think about the death of Jesus, you know, what would be your last words? What would be my last words? Now, here are some of the last words of well-known people. Been keeping a file on this over the years. Edgar Allan Poe said, "Lord, help my poor soul." Andrew Carnegie, the great steel magnate from Pennsylvania, said this. His wife had just wished him a good night, and Andrew Carnegie's last words were, "I hope so." Harry Houdini, no friend of the faith, a great escape artist, said this to his brother, "I am tired of fighting, Dash. I think this thing is going to get me." You know, contrast those words of the faithless with the words, final words of the faithful. Matthew Henry, "Those acquainted with God and Christ are already in the suburbs of life eternal." A.W. Pink. First, Thomas Watson. "Death is the funeral of all of our sorrows." Then A.W. Pink. "One breath of paradise will extinguish all the adverse winds of earth." And then the words of Christ. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." I believe those are our words we should store away. You know, what better words to say? Final words. "Father, into your hand I commit my spirit," knowing that you are a loving, faithful, good, gracious God who loves me in Christ. Hopeful signs, but there are hopeful spectators as well at the cross of Christ. Now picking up there in verse 47 of Luke chapter 23, there are three groups of spectators at the cross. There is a centurion. There are these crowds, and then the companions. We begin with this confessing centurion there in verse 47. A centurion was a Roman soldier in charge of 100 men, 100 troops. Presumably he was in charge of Jesus' crucifixion there at the cross. He was an eyewitness of Christ's death. He saw the darkness. He saw Jesus take his last breath. It was up to that centurion to make sure this criminal is truly dead. He also witnessed the last words of Jesus. Every good reason to believe he heard Jesus say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Every good reason to believe that centurion heard Jesus say to the dying thief on the cross, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Every good reason to believe that he heard Jesus say, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And what does Scripture tell us? What, as he has witnessed these things, Scripture is very plain here. He praised God. We might almost say he worshiped God. It's a word from which we get the word doxology. He praised God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. But even that word innocent is also translated as righteous or just. I believe that centurion came to saving faith in Christ. He was bearing witness not only to the actions and the words of Christ, but he was giving witness to his own faith in Christ. You know, God graciously brought this callous sinner, a Roman soldier, to saving faith in Christ. And in contrast to the centurion, there in verse 48, we have all the crowds. Remember, the crowds loved to follow Jesus. They loved the good execution, crucifixion. And so we have all these crowds. They had assembled for this spectacle. And when they saw, when they witnessed Jesus' death, you know, instead of worshiping God, there is a sad woe in their hearts. They begin beating their breasts. They acknowledge that they are sinners. And yet Scripture stops there. Almost like Judas. They're sorry for their sins, but that's where it stops. One commentator captured it with this short truth about the crowds. They came to witness a show. They left with feelings of woe. Their woe is a stark spiritual contrast with the worshiping soldier. And yet there is yet one more group. We could call them the distant companions and women. They're in verse 49. And all of his acquaintances, all of those who claim to know Jesus, and that group would include the apostles, and all of his acquaintances, and the women who had followed him from Galilee, these faithful women. And yet, where are they? They stood at a distance, watching, witnessing these things. You know, why? Why are they at a distance? Fear? Confusion? Yet they still bear witness to Christ's sacrificial death on the cross. John Stott put it this way, to live for Christ is to live always within the sight of the cross. You know, that's a good place for us to be as followers of Christ. To always be thinking about the cross of Christ. To always be thinking about his sacrificial death for us. To always be meditating upon the depths of his love for us. Not only at salvation, but each and every day. You know, we are to hear that gospel message, to savor it, to meditate upon it. That's what we do at communion. You know, we're bearing witness to Christ's saving love for us, but we're called as well to show that we do treasure his gracious love for us, that is our only hope in life and in death. And I would ask you, I would ask myself, here we have spectators at the cross, three responses. You know, one rejoiced, expressed his faith in Christ, the centurion, the crowds. They witnessed Jesus' death, and yet there is only an outward woe. And then the third group seemed distant, at least at this point in their walk of faith. You know, what would be your response? What would be my response if I witnessed the death of Christ? You know, would it be worship, praise? Would it be just woe? Or would I just feel distant? You know, here Christ himself calls us to saving faith in Christ. It's still that call to us today. Jesus still calls us to come to him, to trust in him for our salvation, as he has offered to us in the gospel. But there's one final section here, Jesus' burial. In verses 50 through 56, we've seen the hopeful signs at the cross, and now the hopeful spectators at the cross, and now there is hope even at the tomb, hope even at the sepulcher. And it begins with Joseph of Arimathea. Arimathea was the hometown, presumably, of Samuel, the prophet, 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 19, about 20 miles northwest of Jerusalem, as most scholars reckon it. Five quick facts here about Joseph of Arimathea. First, he was a member of the council. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. The Jewish religious authorities. Remember, it was the Jewish religious authorities who had first brought charges against Jesus. We read about it there at the beginning of Luke chapter 23. They called for the crucifixion of Christ. But Joseph of Arimathea, secondly, is described as a good and righteous man. You know, what a wonderful gospel description. Good in the sight of God. Righteous, just, because God in Christ had declared him righteous. I believe he was a follower of Christ. Yes, a covert, a secretive follower of Christ at that point, but now is giving public witness to his faith. The third fact about Joseph, he had not consented to Jesus' condemnation. Either he had deliberately made himself absent from that vote, abstained, or recorded his negative vote. But like Joshua and Caleb, the spies who went into the promised land and they brought back the minority report here, Joseph of Arimathea brings back the minority report. No, it's not right to crucify Christ. Fourth, he is looking for or waiting for the kingdom of God. He is confidently, faithfully expectant that Christ is king, that he is coming again for his beloved church, and that God in his gracious love rules and reigns over us even now. But one day he will fully reign over us. All of his creatures and over all of his creation and all of its splendor. A little picture back to the beginning of Luke. You remember Simeon and Anna when Christ was presented in the temple. They were faithfully waiting for the kingdom of God. But finally, he's a man of courageous faith. This man, this member of the Sanhedrin, verse 52 of Luke 23, went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Now, a few truths there. We see the real death of Jesus. For those who try to say, well, Jesus only swooned, you know, he was in shock, they laid him in a cold, dark tomb, and he miraculously revived, pushed the stone aside, and exited on his own. That's all fable. Fairy tale. Jesus really died on the cross of Calvary. So this man went to Pilate, asked for the body of Jesus, and think about this with Joseph. Joseph sacrificed everything. His riches, his reputation, when he professed faith in Christ, and yet he was not ashamed of the gospel. He acted in faith on Jesus' teaching. In another gospel, in John's gospel, you will see that Nicodemus was there with Joseph of Arimathea when they took the body down from the cross, took it to the tomb. You remember Nicodemus. You remember what Jesus said to Nicodemus. In John chapter 3, verse 16. Maybe the same words that Nicodemus had shared with Joseph of Arimathea. John chapter 3, verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Joseph of Arimathea knew that gospel truth. And now we see the respectful burial of Jesus, bringing things here to a close. He took it down, verse 53, presumably with help, certainly with Nicodemus' help. He very honorably, respectfully gently wrapped the earthly body of Jesus with fine linen. He tenderly laid the body of Jesus in a tomb, in a sepulcher cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid, a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. You know that Isaiah chapter 53, verse 9, "And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth." And so they gently laid Jesus' earthly body in this tomb, but just for a few days, just for 3 days. It's a prologue to his imminent resurrection from the grave, his exaltation, his ascension into glory. And all of this took place on the day of preparation. That Friday before the Jewish Sabbath on Saturday, it said the Sabbath was beginning, literally dawning. I believe it's pointing us ahead to glory, to heaven. Heaven, I hope this doesn't disappoint anyone, heaven is described as the Lord's Day. A day of holy worship, a day of holy resting, of rejoicing. And we get a little glimpse of that even here and now. And the women as well draw near to the tomb. They desire to see the location of Jesus' grave. They want to make sure they note where it's at. And then they return home and they prepare their own spices and ointments because they're going to return after the Sabbath to finish preparing Jesus' body. But on the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. These were women of faith, trusting in God's gracious salvation. They're bearing witness to their saving love for Christ, even in their holy worship, even in Jesus' death. On Sundays, well, other days during the week, Lynn and I talk about worship, Sunday worship here. We talk about the hymns we sing and thoughts. And at times we even consider hymns that we would like sung at our closing worship service. Lord willing, not anytime soon, but one day. You know, one of those hymns, at least for me, is the hymn "Abide With Me." Great story about Henry Light, to tell you that story sometime. A preacher, sickly for most of his life, abandoned by his father, but a great man of faith, died at a young age, and every believe that he wrote the hymn "Abide With Me" just before his death. We're not singing it this morning, one morning soon here, but it was meant to be an evening hymn, you know, at the close of the Lord's Day. And it's almost has the quality of a prayer, but it gives comfort to the sorrowing, assurance to mourning believers. And I'll just read two verses. First verse: "Abide with me, fast falls the eventide, the darkness deepens, Lord, with me abide. When other helpers fail and comforts flee, help of the helpless, oh, abide with me." And then the fifth verse. Hold thou the cross before my closing eyes. Shine through the gloom and point me to the skies. Heaven's morning breaks and earth's vain shadows flee. In life, in death, O Lord, abide with me. Now here in Luke 23, we witness the gracious death of Jesus. We see not only the cross of Christ, but also the gospel witness of grieving believers. May the gracious death of Christ fill each of our hearts with that glorious gospel hope. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you not only for the incarnation, the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, but we thank you for his sacrificial, substitutionary, saving death for our sins upon the cross of Calvary. And Lord God, thank you that we can bear witness to your death even as we read these words of Scripture and meditate upon them. And may that witness, Father, lead to worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. But may we in turn be your witnesses to a grieving, hopeless, hurting world around us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.